Amen. Thank you, Pastor Tracy. We are in such a practical portion of Scripture. We are in the book of Romans, and we are this morning in chapter 14. But I've received some recent news. I know there are some churches around the country that are suing their states and federal governments in court so they can hold church services again. I know that there are a collection of churches that are putting up a legal defense appealing to the unconstitutionality of denying churches services when, in fact, they pretty much got a service going on at Walmart and the home improvement stores and other places like that. And we are considered unessential, which seems to be rather arbitrary, and yet liquor stores are essential. There's a lot we don't understand, but we are bound not by the Constitution. We are citizens of another kingdom. We are citizens of another kingdom. The final authority for us is not the Constitution of the United States, nor our governor. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the word that we hold in our hands. And I encourage you to make an in-depth study of Romans chapter 13, because it is the basis for our actions in this church. I am constrained by Scripture. I sit in judgment of no one who feels differently. I did have one pastor tell me that if I had just listened to the proper pastor on the internet, I'd have a clearer understanding of Romans 13, or if I knew the original language, or if I was seminary trained. Can I tell you what it says in the Greek in Romans 13? It says what it says in English. It's a matter not so much of Greek to English translation, so much as a willful application of chapter 13. And I encourage you to search out other scriptures that, well, and some believe in civil disobedience, and that's fine. That's between them and God. I am constrained by Scripture and Scripture alone. If it is not the final authority, then we have no business meeting whatsoever. If we're not going to heed the authority of God's word, what is the point of calling ourselves followers of Christ? He was quoting God's word all the time. The whole theme of this book is a righteousness that's been offered us in Christ Jesus. He died for the sins of the world. We who accept him as Lord and Savior are forgiven. And it begins a lifelong process called sanctification, whereby we're increasingly being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after Paul lays out all of the theological groundwork in the first half of the book of Romans, starting in chapter 12, it's the practical application. It's where the rubber hits the road. This is where you read it and do it, not read it and argue about it. Some have asked, well, what are the limits of our obedience to civil government? You obey them. I mean, Paul wrote this when Nero was sitting on the throne of Rome, one of the worst emperors certainly they ever had, and a persecutor of the church. And the church could not meet openly as Paul is writing this letter. They were meeting in each other's homes. The limits of civil disobedience are bound by Scripture. At what point do we not obey the civil authorities over us? Only when they absolutely contrary to Scripture didn't command us to do something that Christ commanded us to do. Jesus had given his disciples the Great Commission. And so when the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, called up Peter and John and said, we want you to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, that's in diametric opposition of what Jesus had commanded them to do. And so they rightly answered, as we should have in the same situation, you tell us whether it is better to obey God or man. Twice they said that as they were hauled before the courts. Up until then, whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, we are bound by the civil authorities that are over us. And Romans 13 says, here's why they were put there by God. For reasons you and I may not fully understand, they were put there by God, so disobedience to them is, Romans 13, disobedience to God. We will wait. I say wait upon the Lord. Our current situation is certainly less than perfect, but what we have before us is the practical application of this scripture according to love. That's where the context really begins in chapter 14. It backs us up to chapter 13 and verse 8. Love for the day is near. He had previously said in chapter 12, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. These things no government can quench. These are the things that are planted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. And part of love is accepting Christians with differing views on non-essentials than you or I may feel comfortable with. And Paul will describe those in chapter 14 as those with a weaker faith. And it acknowledges that within the body of Christ there are weak and strong members. And quite frankly, it's probably a continuum between I got saved 30 minutes ago and I don't know Kamir from Sikkim, and I've been walking with the Lord for 50 years and have matured as a saint, and you can call me Billy Graham, and there's a wide range in between. We're all on a different place in our growth curve. But the chances are all of us have strengths and weaknesses as Christians. Everybody I know does. But what Paul encourages us to do is to receive those who are weak in the faith and not argue with them over non-essentials. We're not talking about compromising the deity of Christ. We're talking about the so-called gray areas of life where Scripture gives no clear direction for or against. It's tragic that in some churches a Christian must prove himself before he's received into fellowship. Paul tells us to accept all people, whether they're spiritually mature or babes in Christ. That's really the crux of the matter in chapter 14. He gives two examples of believers that are weak in faith, those that refuse to eat meat. And I understand that meat was sold after it had been slaughtered in pagan places of idolatry, in worship of false gods, and sometimes sold in common meat markets. And so they didn't want to eat meat so as to offend anyone, or because it had been previously sacrificed to an idol. And there was probably a lot of division in the church at Rome between the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people, over these issues. They would have felt very differently over them. But what I see in here is that not everyone had the faith in the church at Rome to embrace another that didn't feel exactly like them. They felt that their righteousness had somehow or another depended upon still keeping the Old Testament Jewish rules and regulations and rituals. The Jews would have divided with the Roman Gentile believers over that. And while people may feel differently about what they can or can't do as a Christian, if it's not in violation of Scripture, don't debate them over these issues. If they ask your opinion, that's one thing. You should know what you believe, but you should know why you believe it. That's really what we try our level best to practice here at Calvary Chapel Eastside. Let's look at chapter 14 of the book of Romans, New Testament, verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. These are the so-called gray areas of life. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. That would be me. I eat everything. I'm an omnivore in every sense of the word. My only requirement is it has to be cooked, so I can't eat sushi by personal conscience. But to another man whose faith is weak, he only eats vegetables. I have always been tickled by that. I have a brother, an older brother, who is a vegan. And I think that's great. I think that's fine. But he is rather militant in his vegan views and feels that everybody who is not a practicing hardcore vegan is, you know, just not as in tune with reality as they should be. But what Paul points out here is some Christians as well have a very limited and narrow conviction about things. But love overlooks and counts as insignificant those matters of personal conscience and choice. He had written the Corinthian church about that. He said in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Did you hear that? Can't hold a grudge. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That's the kind of love that binds the church together. Not whether you're a Republican, Independent, or Democrat. Not the color of your skin or the age of your body. These things are not what define the body of Christ. Love does. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, we had previously read Paul's admonition as an apostle, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. In other words, if I know a brother or sister is a vegetarian or a vegan and I have them over, I'm not going to serve them hamburgers. If I do, it's going to be without meat. I'll slide something or call it a tomato sandwich or something, but I don't want to stumble anybody. That's the point. Or if you go to a restaurant, you may feel the liberty to have a beer or a glass of wine, but if the people you're with are really stumbled by that, you probably ought to abstain. In other words, we don't demand our own rights. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Fellowship among Christians is not based on whether we all like or dislike the same things. Our fellowship isn't based on everyone's agreement on all matters of conscience, whether political or social or cultural or religious. We do everything we can to maintain the unity of the bond of peace in love in the body of Christ. And yet, I've had personal experience of people that have left our church. They've called the church and, well, who did you vote for the last election? Who cares? Who cares? You vote for the person that, as you've prayed about it, God lays on your heart. Our fellowship isn't based on political association. It's not based on age. It's not based on religious affiliation or whether we hold to the cultural tradition of the Jews. Our fellowship is based on who we are in Christ. Can we just stick with that? Who we are in Christ. Who are we in Christ? I'm a child of God. I am a child of God. And that does not depend upon what I eat, whether I'm vegetarian or an omnivore. I'm a child of the living God. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I'm spirit-filled. And my diet doesn't alter any of that. The movies I like to watch or the foods that I like to eat, these have nothing to do with that. Don't argue or become snobbish thinking that your view is superior to everyone else's. That's prideful and arrogant. That will only lead to division within the body of Christ. If you're only going to fellowship with people that believe everything just exactly the way you do, you're going to be the only person on the planet. There's nobody else on this planet that is exactly like you. You're like the snowflakes that God makes, the blades of grass, where each one is unique and individual. But we can't allow Satan to divide us over these inconsequential issues. Notice that verse 2 says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The weakness in faith this chapter refers to, it's not a weakness in basic doctrine, Christian values, or faith. It's a weakness of assurance that your faith depends on Christ alone, not what you eat or what you wear. Today, I read verse 2, and I find that the roles are generally reversed. Meat eaters are the ones that are looked down upon. But in Paul's day and age, it was those that only ate vegetables that were looked down upon by those who felt the freedom to eat otherwise. Just understand this. Diet, while it may be beneficial to the body, it can do nothing to purify the soul. Diet cannot purify the soul. It has no spiritual value. It's unable to keep the flesh in check. No amount of broccoli can keep your weak flesh from indulging itself. We need to understand that. So whether you feel one way or another about vegetarianism or veganism, don't think that has any spiritual value to it. It may have bodily value. It says in verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down upon him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. And I get asked funny questions all the time. Jim, Pastor Jim, you are known, you're legendary for loving hot dogs. Do you know what's in those things? I don't care what's in those things. I'll eat my hot dogs and be happy about it. Yeah, I'm thankful for any morsel of food that the Lord sends my way. But I don't expect people to look down on me because I like hot dogs. Can I confess another sin to you? I like sausage as well. Jimmy Dean, pork sausage. That's what I'm talking. It's good stuff. I like grits. I like butter. Sorry. Does that offend you? Should I be eating some soybean substitute? Well, if you feel that way, you should. I shouldn't. Verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Our master is who? It's God. Judging. That touches on a subject that's pretty tender for some people. Well, we shouldn't ever judge anybody under any circumstances. That's not biblical. That's not biblical. Context is everything here. Don't judge people over food. They may like pizza and you think that it's an abomination to the human body. Fine. Don't argue over this thing. If you don't like pizza, don't eat pizza. This isn't rocket science here. Nobody's forcing you to eat food that you don't like. It's not a sin. Don't treat it like it is. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us when we are to judge, when there's open and unrepented of sin in the church that's flaunted before the whole congregation. 1 Corinthians 5 commands us to make a sound judgment and to put such a person out of the church if they are unrepentant. Did you know that the term judging, the whole concept of judging, is mentioned 117 times in the New Testament alone? No one spoke more about judgment than Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he's always talking about it. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, John chapter 5, the list goes on and on and on. Jesus commanded us, make a right judgment. Don't judge by mere appearances. Make a right judgment. We are not to judge self-righteously or hypocritically or legalistically. No, 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 no. Those kind of judgments are forbidden. But when there is open and unrepented of sin in the church, that must be judged by leadership. Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. So I think there's a salient place for judgment in the body of Christ, but we need to be careful that it doesn't look like the Pharisees are doing it. We're to be gentle and we're to be kind. I want you to notice carefully what comes next in verse 5 is the practical application on the church calendar. Now understand, the Jews had a religious calendar and the Jews had a civil calendar. But on their religious calendar, they had events going on nearly a monthly that you had to keep. You had to drop everything and practice your faith in the prescribed Jewish way according to Old Testament law. And Jewish believers at the church at Rome still struggled with letting go of that past. Let's look at what it says. One man considers, verse 5, one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. He's talking about the keeping of the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, and all of the special days of the Old Testament ceremonial law, like Passover, like the Day of Atonement, the Festival of Trumpets, the Day of Pentecost, Tabernacles, the celebration of the New Moon festivals. And what Paul is going to say is don't divide over these issues. The Gentiles at the church in Rome aren't going to want to do that. But if you want to, well, that's fine. Do that in your own home. But when we come together, those are inconsequential issues. In other words, respect personal convictions without letting them become a reason for breaking fellowship. Give the devil no foothold in the church through willful dissension and division. Our nature wants to think, we want others to think like us. So we try to persuade them to see things our way, but be careful that never leads to slander or gossip. Those things inevitably lead to division. We're not to divide over such not inconsequentials. It winds up coming across as snobbish, elitist, and holier than thou when you start debating over what day of the week you worship. I know it's a fact that some denominations and some churches, Messianic fellowships see Saturday as the only day to worship as opposed to Sunday. This passage, by the way, does refer primarily to the Sabbath, but also those special festivals, days, weeks, and celebrations on the Hebrew calendar. But before you develop a set and concrete attitude about whether we should worship on Saturday or Sunday, let me just refer you to Colossians 2:16.
Well, you, Pastor Jim, you really need to study it in the Greek before you can know what it means. I know Greek. I've read it in Greek. I've taught it in Greek.
It says the same thing in the Greek that it says in the English. So if you have an English Bible, you're good to go. Here's what it says in Colossians 2:16 in the NIV. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. The church had been worshiping on Sunday after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Colossian church, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. We don't keep those festivals because they're all fulfilled in Christ. It's a done deal. Satan has used the issue of Saturday worship versus Sunday worship for the last 2,000 years of church history to incite division, pride, dissension, debate as to whose spiritual position on these matters is really the superior view. That's pride. That's pride. And why is it that they always try to convince everyone else of their own particular views? If they hold them, fine, but why do they feel the need to shove them down everybody else's throat? What comes to mind is some members that have Calvinistic views, or the Seventh-day Adventists that believe you're going to hell if you don't worship on Saturday. That's harsh. Can you show me chapter and verse for where that's found? That's not biblical. There are certain Messianic Jewish congregations that keep all of the festivals, all of the Sabbaths, and they meet on Saturday. But somehow or another, it looks like they have forgotten that Christ fulfilled all of that stuff. That Jesus is also the Lord of the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. And it can come across as snobbish. I've been told by some, well, if you knew Hebrew better, you'd understand the scriptures. They can only be rightly read and interpreted in the original language. That's exactly what the Islamic community says. It's simply not true. There are other groups that feel just as strongly, and they're always trying to run around to convince somebody else why we should see things their view, and that their view is superior and the only right view, and all the rest of us are wrong, of course. The NIV Study Bible has a footnote on Colossians 2:17 I wanted to share with you. It says, quote, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are here referred to as shadows because they symbolically depict the coming of Christ. So any insistence on the observation of such ceremonies is a failure to recognize that their fulfillment has already taken place. People ask me all the time, well, how come you don't celebrate Passover at the church? I do. It's Jesus. He's risen from the dead. He's the sacrificial lamb who took away the sins of the world. We celebrate it, but I celebrate it as a Gentile in light of New Testament scripture. I'm not a Jew tied to Old Testament law that pertained to the nation of Israel. But we should be gracious about these things, not trying to force others to believe what we are of firm conviction of. Back to Romans 14, verse 6, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Our motivation should be love for all that we do within the body of Christ. We should all of us want to honor and serve the Lord and be of humble and loving and gentle disposition towards one another. I am so tired of arguing and wrangling and debate. It doesn't glorify God and it doesn't promote unity, and yet I have found that the church has historically been arguing over things as stupid as how many angels can sit on the head of a pin. Does that seem to be a theological, is that where you're at spiritually? Does that thought consume you? How how many angels can sit on the head of a pin? By the way, can I just give you the answer to that one? As many as God wants to. Okay, that's all I need to know about it. They're his angels. He's in charge over the angels. How many of you wants to sit on the pin? As many as he wants. That's the proper answer. Verse 7 reminds me that we do not live to demand our own way, but serve the Lord. None of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. The lordship of Jesus Christ should dictate all that we do and say and think and believe. I'm bound by New Testament scripture. Can I tell you, this book is the authority, the final authority for all Christians, whether of messianic background or Sabbath-keeping background. This book is what defines our faith. We are citizens of another country, and while I praise God in heaven that I am an American citizen and our laws are to be bound by the Constitution, there is a higher law. It's the law of love. There is a higher authority. It is the Word of God. There is a greater King, and his name is Jesus. That is who we follow. That is what is most important of all. That we remember who it is we serve and who we are because of what he did. We're saved. We're children of the living God. On and on. So he says in continuing in verse 9, for this very reason Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, as it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will confess to God. Why do you judge your brother? That's addressed to weak Christians arguing and dividing over dietary issues. Context is everything. Why do you look down on your brother? Is being addressed to strong Christians. To set at naught, the old King James says, a brother, is to say that he's really not a Christian because he doesn't see things the way I do, or at least he's not a mature one. And so we judge each other over issues of clothing and habits and hobbies and political affiliations, age, likes and dislikes, sports, which team you like. Oh, goodness. These are not the things that bind us together but divide us. You may have your opinion on these things, but it should never lead to division within the body of Christ or arguing or rancor or debate. All Christians will face a judgment. It says there in verse 10. Did you notice that? Does it cause you concern? We will all stand before God's judgment seat. Have you ever worried that when you get to heaven, there's going to be a movie screen up there the size of Texas, and it's your life played out one moment at a time, every sin you ever committed from the womb to the tomb, and everybody, the millions behind you, are getting to watch? Have you ever thought Judgment Day is going to be something like that? Nothing could be further from the truth. If you're a Christian, how many of your sins have been forgiven? All of them. Then what's the judgment for? It's a judgment for our works, the things that we did under the control and power of God's Holy Spirit, whether it's wood, hay, and stubble, or whether we prayed about things and acted on the impulse of God's Word and His Holy Spirit. He explains that a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, if you'd like to follow along with me. For by the grace that God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. Excuse me, but each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay up any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, for the day, judgment day, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up like so much wood, hay, and stubble, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So it talks about your eternal reward for acts of service and faithfulness, or whether you were a carnal Christian or a strong spirit-filled Christian pursuing the will of God. He says again in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. I want to do the things I do, not because I am motivated by my flesh or my desire. I want to do it because it's laid out in Scripture, and I want to please God. I want to please God. God did not put us here to become self-absorbed, self-indulgent, immature Christians obsessed with the things of this world. I don't care what I wear. I don't care what I drive. I'm thankful for any roof over my head. I'm thankful for any morsel of food I put in my mouth. I do not need to eat at some fancy place every meal of the week. I don't need to indulge myself. I don't need to wear $500 Gucci shoes. Who in their right mind pays $500 for any shoe? I don't understand these things. I truly don't. Maybe the world chases after them. The Christian must not. We are not citizens of this world. We should not be so enamored with the things of this world. I know that you thought that verse 11 was written by Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. That was first written in Isaiah 45 and verse 23 as an Old Testament rule and principle. Every knee someday will bow before him. Every believer and every unbeliever will be forced to acknowledge he is God and Jesus his Son. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God, verse 12 tells us. It's not a judgment for sin. That was paid for in full by Jesus Christ. It's a works judgment for all of the reasons I just gave you. I am so thankful all of my sins have been judged. There's not any big screen up in heaven where everybody gets to see every misdeed you ever committed. It's all water under the bridge, dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, so let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's path. Now, once again, not all judgment is bad. In some places, it's commanded, as Jesus said, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Paul said we are to judge those in the church when there is open, unrepented of sin. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Astoundingly, talk about judgment, we are told we will judge the world. That is an amazing thing to me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, we will judge the world. He also says something equally remarkable in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 6:3. We will judge the angels. Does anyone in here feel that they are worthy to judge the angels? You're not. But those aren't the angels that we're going to be judging. The good angels haven't sinned. We'll be judging the bad angels, the fallen angels, demons. That's who we will be judging. There is no judgment for the angels that have not sinned. What's to judge? They've committed no sin. We will judge fallen angels. I don't feel any more worthy to do that. But he will make us worthy when it is required for us to do that which he has called us to. Point is, here in context, don't offend others by claiming your rights as a Christian. Well, I got the right to look like this, act like this, dress like this, eat this or drink that. Don't force your views on another about disputable matters. It's not that you can't have an opinion. You just can't be a forceful jerk about it and try to force your way of beliefs on everyone else. Can't do that. Well, let's continue on in verse 14. As one who is in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. That includes my hot dogs and my chorizo, my Jimmy Dean pork sausage. I'm all over it. It would offend most Jews. I'm not Jewish. It doesn't offend my Jewish boss. He's good with it. I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Maybe a possible exception is bats from the wet market in China. I would probably draw the line there. I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. It's simple. You don't like it? Don't eat it.
If you're an adult, you have to listen to your parents. You have to eat your broccoli and your Brussels sprouts. But if you are an adult of age, you don't have to eat the things that you don't like, you know. But don't look down upon others for liking or disliking it. If you feel differently in disputable matters, not sin, decisions should be a matter of individual Christian conscience. Do as the Lord leads. Verse 15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. I don't want to stumble anybody. So if I have a Jewish brother over for dinner, we're not having Jimmy Dean pork sausage or a pork loin. I'm not going to do that to him. I don't want to offend. Do not let your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Verse 16, do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved of men. The kingdom of God is not among the things we most commonly argue over, disagree with, and divide fellowship over. It's not what we argue over, the kingdom of God. To be willing to break fellowship, though, over these trivial issues of diet and drink and clothing and sports and affinities and things like that, it's to completely miss the essence of Christian love and unity. That's what we should be striving to maintain. As he closes out the chapter, he leaves us with a practical exhortation. In the original language, it is a forceful Greek imperative, which means it's not optional. Do it. It's a command straight from the throne of heaven above. Therefore, let us make every effort. Just highlight that. Make every effort. Not to convince others of your viewpoints, but make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food or personal preference. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to stumble. Notice that in the context, in the first century, Christians freely indulged in wine, but a good Christian would never do so to the point of excess. Some people say, well, this isn't wine, it's grape juice. You should look at the Greek. It says fermented wine. It's not glucose, it's oinos. Make every effort. That, to me, is one of those phrases in Scripture that just grabs you by the front of your collar of your shirt and says, listen up carefully. This is important. 8 times in the New Testament, make every effort is highlighted for us. You should look at those 8 times. There, I'll give you just a smattering in Luke 13, verse 24. Jesus said, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to do so. Getting to heaven's a big deal. Make every effort. Ephesians 4:3, the Apostle Paul will write at the believers in Ephesus, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's what we should be striving towards. 8 times in the New Testament. I'll let you research the other ones. I just want to end with 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to the second coming of Christ, new heavens and new earth, make every effort, Peter says, to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Are you good with God today? Are you good with God? He'll never accept your sin or condone it, but are you in a good... I'm not asking if you're walking in sinless perfection. No. Are you good with God? Are you forgiven? Are you walking in love and grace and mercy? Or do you take your walk for granted? Are you lukewarm? Are you spirit-filled? Are you on fire? Which is it? Which do you want to be, and what are you doing to improve your spiritual condition? Verse 20 reminds us, don't destroy the faith of a weaker brother or sister by the exercise of our personal Christian freedoms. Have regards for and sensitivity to those around you. Respect is the key.
It's common respect and dignity for another person. Verse 22, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. What Paul says, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear who your favorite sports team is. I don't want to hear whether you're Republican, Democrat, or Independent. I don't want to hear about race relations. Here's what I want to hear about. I want to hear about Jesus Christ and how he's changing your life by the power of his Holy Spirit. Our tendency is to rally around us others of like mind and argue about the things that we don't have in common. We call it discuss. Oh, we were just having a discussion. Not if it leads to division and splitting over non-essentials. No, that's not discussion. That's demanding your own way. And it's a spirit that will divide the body of Christ, not bring it together. Verse 22, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. You don't have to force your views on everyone else or convince somebody of the superiority of your arguments. That's pride and arrogant. We're not to exercise those sort of things in the body of Christ. Verse 23, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. Highlight this one. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Everything that's already been discussed, food, diet, days of religious observance, conduct over those differences of opinion between Christians, everything, it should be born of faith, because whatever does not come from faith is sin. What is this chapter really about? I don't think any of you that I know well have any issues with diet at all. In fact, all of my friends eat pretty much everything I eat, and we're glad and happy about it. So what's this chapter really about? We have to back up from the tree bark far enough to see the beauty of the whole forest. What this whole chapter is really all about is love and unity, doing what it takes to preserve unity within the body of Christ. If love covers a multitude of sins, as 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, then it should certainly cover a multitude of differences of opinion on disputable matters. The Lord has called us to love and unity and peace, not arguing, not debating, not striving, unrest. When I first got saved, we used to sing in the 70s, they will know that we are Christians by our love. That's straight out of Scripture. We used to sing that old song that some of you would find pretty funky and dated if I were to try to pass off a version to you today. Perhaps the aged sage Saint Augustine put it best: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity, love. Partisanship, whether it takes place in political circles or regarding spiritual matters, diet, exercise, partisanship can lead to rancor, debate, disunity, division. It exemplifies the flesh, not the spirit. So stop and avoid all disputing. Are there any disputable or gray areas out there today that you might have some very strong feelings about? I want to acknowledge that. It's okay for you to have very strong feelings about these so-called gray areas of life. Are there any out there today that Satan can potentially use to divide the body of Christ? Sure. How do you feel about drinking alcohol? Some of you are okay with it. Some of you are recovering alcoholics and think it should be stayed away from. So there are people that have a wide variety of opinion about that. There are some that say you can't be a Christian to drink alcohol, and I encourage such dogmatic people to read their Bible a little more carefully. When Jesus turned the water into wine at Cana, can I tell you it wasn't grape juice? It doesn't mean that you have to drink. It means you have the liberty to drink but not get drunk. Self-control comes into play there. But some people have very strong feelings about alcohol and its consumption. Or dancing. I think there's some good dancing. I think there's probably some bad dancing that provokes the flesh. Or how you feel about tattoos or body piercings or skaters or what kind of music you like or how long your hair should be and whether it should be curly or parted or shaved. Clothing styles, cars, houses, neighborhoods. We can be snobbish about so many things, can't we? We can indulge the flesh and say indulging the flesh in this area, or that's okay, and I don't care what anybody else thinks. Whoa, 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 whoa. The mature Christian doesn't want to offend or stumble anybody. There are gray areas of life that are not clearly defined in Scripture as right or wrong. And there are some activities, obviously, in the Scripture that are wrong because the Bible teaches that they're wrong. There are others that are clearly right because the Bible commands us to do them. Of course they're right. But these gray areas are what we're talking about when it comes to areas not clearly defined by Scripture. Pray. Search your own heart, your own conscience. Don't do anything to violate your own Christian conscience in these matters. What we needed to be guided by is God's grace, His Holy Spirit, His Word. If you have strong feelings about these, that's fine, but whatever you do, don't argue over inconsequentials. It just gives the devil a foothold in our homes, in our churches, through slander, gossip, dissension, division, and quite frankly, pettiness. Christians, we're supposed to be above all of this. Your conduct has an effect on other people. We'll be held accountable by God for that. Don't go out of your way to stumble other people and say, well, that's okay, it doesn't offend me. Well, I'm not saying that you're a manservant to please others. You live to please God. But don't become a snob intellectually or economically or politically or any other way. Paul's conclusion of the matter is found in verse 19. Pursue what makes for peace and mutual edification. In other words, if the conversation doesn't advance these two goals, drop it. It's not worth arguing about or convincing others of the way you feel. These are inconsequential issues. But strive to promote peace and love and unity within the body of Christ. That's what I want to do. That's what will bring us together instead of drive us apart. Satan is alive and well these last days, especially with elections looming on the horizon in November, and some of our, quote, discussions can get way out of hand. Well, Paul said, whatever you believe strongly about these things, keep it between yourself and God. Read your word. Let the Holy Spirit guide you. Vote rightly. So, well, I don't like any of the candidates. It's like we're choosing the lesser of two evils. Well, inasmuch as all we have access to on the planet is sinful, fallen people, it has always been a choice between the lesser of two evils, but choose the lesser of two evils and bring it before God. Vote as He puts on your conscience to do so and do what leads to unity. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, all we want to do is live lives that are pleasing to you and encouraging and edifying to our brothers and sisters. I want to build up and encourage and edify. I don't want to argue about anything, Lord. I want your will and work done these last days. I'm not a citizen so much of this world as I am heaven above. And you, Lord Jesus, are coming soon for your church. Help us to devote ourselves to the promotion of love and peace and joy and unity within the body of Christ.